Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2, please. Be looking at verses 15 to 21 this morning, Lord willing. I used to enjoy listening to Chuck Swindoll. I was working in seminary at FedEx, slinging boxes. And they used to let me stay late, not because I wanted to, but because we needed it as a family. And I would clean the vehicles and then rearrange, try to sort and structure the inventory system again, because these guys would come in a big rush and grab whatever they needed and leave stuff on the floor, and they were just in a big rush. And I'd turn on one of the radios in one of the trucks and just listen to Chuck Swindoll preach in the evenings back in the day. This was several years ago. He was mentioning about a man in Long Beach, California, he had heard about, who went into a fried chicken place and bought a couple of chicken dinners for himself and for his date late one afternoon. And the young woman at the counter accidentally gave him, in his bag of food, there was the money bag full of all of the profits for the day. After driving to the place where they were having their picnic, the two of them sat down to open their meal and enjoy some chicken together, and lo and behold, they found $800 in with their chicken. Well, this guy was unusual, especially for that part of the world. So he quickly put the money back into the bag, got into his vehicle, and drove all the way back out to the chicken place and got out of his vehicle, walked into the building, and instantly became a hero. Because, of course, the manager was frantic. The guy with the bag of money looked at the manager and said, "I want you to know I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with all this money. Here you go." Well, the manager, of course, was relieved and quite thrilled, and he said, "Oh, this is great. Let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the local newspaper. You're going to be the most honest man I've heard of." To which he quickly replied, "Oh, no, no, don't do that." So he leaned in closer and whispered to the guy behind the counter, "You see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife." We have been discussing, out of 1 John, the concept of fellowship. And not just the nice idea of fellowship, but even in John's day, and especially by the time John wrote 1 John, when he was quite senior, quite elderly, a lot of false teachers, a lot of false Christians, a lot of people came into the church because they wanted the free food, they wanted the support and the companionship and the community. I mean, we have social clubs all around where people go because they enjoy the community and the interaction. And with the church, oftentimes, there are many of those things as well. So how do you know? 1 John, when John wrote the book of 1 John, he was writing a letter to the churches to help them understand the truth of Christianity and of genuine fellowship. How do we know who we can trust enough to welcome into our inner fellowship, our most intimate fellowship as a church family, the people we call genuine brothers or sisters in Christ? Because there are some evidences. In American Christianity, we like being nice because we emphasize the love of God in, if you will, secular American Christianity. And it's good to emphasize the love of God because God is love. But he's not only love, he's also holy. He has zero tolerance for sin, although he's gracious and merciful, it's true, we have to take God entirely, not just one aspect. And so when it comes to understanding fellowship, if we just open the doors to anybody who happens to walk in and say they love Jesus and want to join, and we put them in leadership in our church, or we let them be in one of the committee seats, or whatever we might do, and we give them that level of trust, I've seen that happen. And oftentimes, if you just open the doors to anybody who wants to come and participate, and you put them in key leadership positions, or even in not key leadership positions, but in positions within the church, oftentimes because they may not share the same values. Maybe they share a lot of values, but not the same values. Oftentimes, things can get very complicated very quickly, and perhaps even quite stormy within a church. You ever heard of churches splitting or having major problems over the color of the carpet? How many of you are willing to quit coming to church here over the color of the carpet? Please, nobody? Thank you. Because even though that's not unimportant, what our church building looks like, the thing that makes us a church is not our building. If we lose the building tomorrow, we will continue to meet first in Andrianoff's garage, and then maybe in yours, as we continue to fellowship together. Because what makes us a family is not our building. It's a beautiful building. I love the woodwork. First time I saw it, I was automatically happy. I love the building and I love the location, but this is not what makes us a church family. First, our Savior makes us a church family. And second, the fact that we fellowship together because we carry many and as many as we can possibly achieve as we grow spiritually, the same beliefs. It's our Savior that makes us a family. So we looked 2 weeks ago at true faith and what genuine believers do with sin. We take short accounts with sin, we reject them, and we turn to God and serve Him in obedience. That's one of the signs of true faith. People that don't like sin and they avoid it, even to their own hurt, they will avoid sin. True faith also, last week, we looked at how, genuine brothers and sisters, people who have genuine faith in Christ, eventually as they grow, treat each other, because we're meant to have a certain stance when it comes with each other. A default stance, where we give each other the benefit of a doubt far more than we give other people the benefit of a doubt, because we're family in Christ. It's even stronger, believe it or not, than our own biological family. All of this has to do with what John starts with in the beginning of chapter 1 about the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. Walking in the light means being open and honest about our sin because we want clear, free-flowing fellowship with our Heavenly Father, which results in better fellowship with each other. We don't want to walk in the darkness. Walking in darkness is doing what Adam and Eve did. Remember what they did? First, they tried to cover up their shame, so that we try to cover up our sin and our shame. That's acting like the flesh, not like somebody who's walking in light. They ran away and hid from God when they heard Him walking in the garden. They ran away and hid. How do you hide from God? You can't. We know this. But when we're busted for sinning, guess what we still do? We try to hide it. We try to cover it up. We try to pretend like it's not true. And the third thing Adam and Eve did is they blame shifted. Oh, no, it wasn't me, it was my sister. No, it was my fault, but it was because of my post-traumatic stress disorder. Instead of standing before God and saying, I have done wrong, I was not aligned with you, and my heart longs to be aligned with you, please help me. That's the difference between walking in the light, being open and honest about our sin, and walking in darkness. And genuine believers walk in the light. That's only how they handle their sin. We also looked at how we handle each other. And this morning, Let's look at true faith and the world around us, because we have to deal with the world on a daily basis. First of all, for point number one, verses 15 and 16 and 17, I would propose to you that genuine faith does not have great tolerance for the world. In fact, most of the time we should reject what the world is offering, because God is our God, and nothing that they offer to us should distract from him. Genuine faith rejects the world because of God. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, John writes to the church that he was writing to, the churches, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides, rests, dwells with God forever." He who does the will of God abides forever. Genuine faith turns away from the world and turns toward God. In other words, in this passage, loving the world is the antithesis of loving God. This is, remember, in the past, I've talked about how we have three enemies of the soul. We have the strongest enemy that we have to deal with, which is the devil. Very, very scary strong. Doesn't hold a candle to our Heavenly Father, but compared to us in our physical bodies, he is quite, quite powerful. And he's usually the one that gets all the blame. And we understand why. The devil is evil, anti-God, anti-Christ. The second enemy that we have is the world. And we don't mean the trees and the rocks and the animals and the bunny rabbits. We mean the world system, that part of the world that tries to leave God out. At best, they'd like to just function without him. Just leave us alone. We'll take care of it. We got this. We'll call you if we need you. Right? That's when we pray, is when we need him, unless we're really walking in the light. This is how the world thinks. We want to leave God out because I got this, and this is mine, and please don't mess with this because I love it. And even if it's something good, when he takes it from them, sometimes they get angry at God and say he doesn't exist. The world system calls us away from God. It entices us to love the things that it loves. It wants us to be distracted, just like the devil does. Although it's a little bit of a different way, because it's other people and it's everywhere. It's on our TV screens. It's in our radios. It's a system, and it's a spiritual thing. This is one of the passages that, where we learn that the world is actually one of the enemies of God. And this is an important thing. In the world, the way God created it, it's not that you're either with him or you're not, and that's okay. The way God made the world is you're either with him or you're literally against him. And this is one of the things we don't like to talk about in American Christianity, because God loves everybody, right? Well, yes, careful. We know that the verse says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," right? And it's okay for him to love the world. Remember what love means? This form of love in both of the passages, John 3 and here in 1 John, when it talks about not loving the world, it is the word for agape love. It's the strongest form. It has very little to do with how you feel towards someone, and very much it has to do with how you value them and how you treat them. For instance, we talked about in the past, how do you love your enemy? The guy spits at me every time I walk past. He slashed my tires. He's dumping his garbage in my backyard. His kids pick on my kids. He's an enemy. How do we treat him? Well, the Lord Jesus says we're supposed to love him. Well, how do you love a guy like that if feelings are what love is all about? Well, we know it's not. This kind of feeling is, I know that God the Father sent his son to die on the cross for that dirty, rotten sinner. And boy, is he ever a sinner. And if God is willing to do that, my God, who I want to worship and serve, and it's because of the gift of the Savior, how then should I treat him? Well, when he spits at me, I should not spit back. There might be occasions to press charges, but I'm not going to go looking for him. And I'm going to be much more forgiving and receptive, because how does God want to deal with him? God would like to see him turn to him through Christ and be saved. And then all those problems will eventually begin to dry up. That's what God wants. And so guess what I should want? The same thing. This is why I try to be a testimony, to please my Heavenly Father. Not to please that guy. He's been an enemy to me, but I'm not going to treat him the way most people would treat their enemies in the world today. Agape love. God loves the world to save it, but that doesn't mean that it's his friend. Instead, if the world loves something, we should consider it already suspicious. We should. When the world says, we should all do this, and they all start doing it, and then they start pressuring us to do it too, it's okay. If it's not sin, like putting on a mask for some strange disease that nobody knows where it came from, right? Wink, wink. Yeah, go ahead, because it's testimony. But it's not our God. And it's fine to be suspicious. Because you know what the world does? The world has no problem with lying, cheating, stealing, and even killing for its own agenda. They say it's, oh, this is good for everybody. We just need to do this for the good of everyone. And God has already said, thou shalt not. They don't want what God offers. And so they don't want to obey him. They would rather rule themselves. This is the nature of the world, and it's why, here in this passage, it's considered an enemy of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. When the news comes on and tells us stuff, go ahead and listen. It's good to be informed, but I would recommend you listen like this. You know what that face means? Yeah, okay, buddy. Maybe they're being truthful, and maybe they're not. You know how much news we get that is none of our business, but it's spread all over the news and all over TV? That's called gossip. And we just take it in. There's some news we need, but we need to approach the world and what it offers us for free. This is just totally free, yeah. We need to approach it with a degree of skepticism. It doesn't mean everything in the world is downright evil. It doesn't. There are good things, good for that's not sin, in the world today. But we also need to approach the world with a certain degree of skepticism, always approaching it through the grid of what the Bible teaches. The Bible gives us God's very word, his heart, and his mind. And we know what is actually good because of what the Bible says about it. And so it's important for us to continue to be familiarizing ourselves with the Word of God and not loving the world. Because did you see what's in it? Do not love the world, in verse 15, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me propose to you, this is like cookies. I like talking about cookies, and I'm actually not being a distraction from the point, even though cookies can be a distraction, you know, especially if they're chocolate chip, or if they're chocolate cookies with chocolate chips. But what's in those cookies? You ever drink a Coke and wonder what's in the Coke? You know, they can put a chicken bone in there, and within, what, a week, the Coke will eat the chicken bone? I mean, you can use Coca-Cola or Pepsi on rust to clean the rust off of metal. What is in that stuff? What's in these cookies? They're delicious. And then you find out what's in them, and you're like, yeah, they're tasty, but I don't think I'm going to have any more. Maybe. What is in the world? Verse 16 tells us. What is in the world system that causes us in the world to want to do it on our own at best? And get rid of, in any way possible, anybody that promotes God at worst. There it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are not of the Father, but are of the world. What is the lust of the flesh? That's the part of the world that appeals to our flesh. It idolizes, it calls us to idolize our hungers. You know that whole I want problem we've talked about in the past? I want. The world says, well, everybody wants. And so instead of saying it's wrong for us to have an I want, let's not call it a problem. Let's say we all have our I wants. We should at least get some of it. It's not necessarily wrong just because we want it, right? Is that what the Bible teaches? I know it's not an uncomplicated problem. But the part of the world that is called the lust of the flesh is that part of us that tempts us to do what I want rather than submitting to God and His will. In fact, if you start promoting things about God and His will in any form publicly, you are at risk of being publicly criticized, humiliated, or even kicked out of society. You ever heard of canceled recently? Anybody heard of being canceled? That's what canceling is. They ostracize. Because you're talking weird. You mean we're supposed to have self-discipline? Where did you come from? Why don't you go back? Because we don't like self-discipline. We want whatever we want. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Most of the time, right? If you follow the world's reasoning to its logical conclusion, it results in many people getting hurt. And the strongest walking away with all the goodies. The dog-eat-dog world. Might makes right. The rule of evolution. It just makes perfect sense. It's natural, right? Except it's not from God. That's called the lust of the flesh. To turn what I want into an idol. And pretty soon we discover that those idols are controlling it, controlling us, and we have uncontrolled symptoms. And we don't know where they came from. Except we really do. It's just that nobody tells us it's wrong. Unless we're familiar with the scriptures. What is lust of the eyes? Well, one of the guys I like to read often, Warren Wiersbe, illustrates it this way. He makes a reference to a guy named Achan. A-C-H-A-N. Not Achan bone, like my Achan back or anything, but his name is Achan. In Joshua 7, he was a soldier, according to Warren Wiersbe and the scriptures, who brought Joshua's army defeat. Because of the lust of his eyes. God had warned Israel, he writes, not to take any spoils from the fall of the city of Jericho. Remember how they marched around the city of Jericho? Remember that song? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. They marched around the city and the walls fell down and they were supposed to not take anything from the city. Except Achan did not obey. And when he was asked why he disobeyed and brought death and destruction to Israel and defeat, this is what he said. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, then I coveted them and took the... You know what that means? I wanted. I want. Is every want that we have bad? We're having chicken today, and I like chicken. I want chicken. If that's it, if all it is today for lunch, that's fine. But we're supposed to trust our wants about as much as we trust the world around us, with great skepticism, hesitancy, and caution, walking circumspectly, because it doesn't take much as you're walking circumspectly through this life to step on a landmine that will really hurt you, that will capture you, that will enslave you. No, God's way is not the lust of the flesh, and it's not the lust of the eyes. Like Achan, who saw and wanted and took and brought destruction upon the people around him. And also, it says here in verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, you ever seen those commercials for things like makeup? What's that commercial that, what is it, Maybelline? Because you're worth it? You're worth it, or because you deserve it? What is it that they say? I always get that confused. They like being told that. They like hearing that, and so they like telling us that. Besides, if we agree with them, you know, I actually kind of deserve it, don't I? Then we're going to give them our money. Because that's actually what it's usually about with them. But what does the world say? The world says you should prioritize yourself. The whole self-esteem movement. I know we've all been indoctrinated. I heard that stuff in public school since I was a child. Self-esteem, it's so important. You know how that changes when we turn to God? It changes. Now we have the true God. Guess who we should be esteeming now? Self-esteem in an unsaved person and God-esteem in a saved person both can look pretty good at its best. They both can look very similar at its best until self-esteem turns into what it eventually becomes. Self-love, narcissism, and then it becomes abusive and it becomes cultic. Pride of Life says you should prioritize yourself. You have rights. You deserve what you want. And you should be appreciated for what you do. In fact, if you do what you do and nobody says thank you and nobody shows appreciation and nobody gives you any attention, you should just tell them to do it themselves. This is the way the world works. And all of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they all lead to very, very dark places. They might seem satisfactory at first. And a society built on these things might function well if they have solid rules that they enforce, at least initially. It might seem successful for a time. But the things that are in the world, the ingredients that make up the world, always lead to dark places. Genuine faith rejects the world, suspects the world, turns away from the things that are popular in the world and turns to God's word. Because there's life there. It may take work at first. It may take time at first, but inevitably it leads to life. It leads to more walking with God and knowing his goodness. So genuine faith, first of all, rejects the world because God. Secondly, genuine faith is faithful to Christ and stands with those who are also faithful to Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verses 18 and 19. It says, "Little children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." So what that means is, initially, they seemed to be one of us. They seemed to be, perhaps, of genuine faith. They seemed to be part of us, part of our church, part of what Christianity is according to the Bible. They seemed to be at first. But the truth is, over time, eventually, they went out from us. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Uniforms matter. You know that I was in the military for a time, and some of you also were, and some of you still wear uniforms, depending on your job in the day. And even sometimes when you're at work, if you're in retail at Joann's Fabrics or something, you wear a uniform or you wear something on your clothes that shows that you're on the job. They clearly define whose side you're on. They clearly define who you are with. Who you are with. For instance, if we watched a Dallas football game and they were playing against the Pittsburgh Steelers, like they back in the good old days when it was fun to watch, and yet one of the Dallas Cowboys on the Dallas Cowboys side came out with a Pittsburgh Steelers jersey on and got down with the guys and was ready to go, it would confuse everybody, right? Because the uniform, what you do, what you wear, clearly defines who you are with, who you are with. Liars want to blend in so that they can enjoy the benefits, like what Israel did. all that God has said we will do. But they wanted the blessing without the accountability and the obedience. Thieves want to seem like they're supposed to be here so that they can get access to the blessings, so that they can get some of the free food and the yum-yums and the community and the fun and the fellowship. Except when it comes down to the color of the carpet, they are often the ones that want to fight about it. Sometimes they can cause real trouble in the church. You can usually tell because, like John says, after they've leached benefit from us as much as they can, after they have felt good, but now they don't really anymore, they've taken advantage of the blessings, that's when they abandon us and they go someplace else to get more yum-yums, to get more of what they think they need, to leech some more off of other people. This is a common thing. In Iraq, the good guys wore uniforms, even if they were on the other team and it wasn't a game. They wore uniforms. The really bad guys dressed like civilians. They hid in schools and in hospitals. We had guys, American soldiers, that would be standing guard outside of a building, and crowds would be moving through on the street, and a civilian, would suddenly whip out a knife and cut off three fingers and then disappear back into the crowd while the soldier is freaking out. What they've done is they just took a soldier off the battlefield. Because you know who that guy was in that civilian clothes with the big knife? He wasn't a civilian. He was an enemy, a dishonorable enemy, because he didn't have the uniform on. The uniform tells us what side you're on, who you're with. And they're still playing those games over there today. They still play those games today. And even here in the United States, we have a problem. People who stand against the flag and other things in the United States, it's the world, it's still the world. Not to be trusted. But they are anti-American. But they pretend like they're Americans. They buy McDonald's sometimes. They walk among us. I know we're dancing around politics, and I don't want to get into politics, but it still fits with what we're talking about here. The thing that we wear as Christians to show that we are with God is that we submit first and foremost to his word, that we know his word, we obey it, and we align ourselves with those who have that same set of values. Genuine faith doesn't follow God for the benefits. We don't worship him just so that we can go to heaven someday. That's not what this is about. I mean, heaven's there, and we're looking forward to that rest. But that's not why we follow him. We don't love him just because of the blessings that he gives us. We love him because he loved us first. We follow him because he is our creator. We give ourselves to him because he made us, and he should own us. Whatever he does with us, wherever we end up finally, he is God, and he is our God, and we follow him for that reason. And we wear the uniform of a Christian with boldness. And it's supposed to look different than people who have other loyalties to other small g gods all around us. John is saying that you can tell if someone's a genuine believer by the uniform to which he is loyal. Verse 17 suggests that a genuine believer never takes off that uniform. He who does the will of God abides forever. And if you just steal a glimpse into the future at verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. What John is saying there is if our faith is genuine, we will look like it, we will smell like it, and we will be driven like it. This is why we obey. This is why we do the things like the Lord's table. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together, the Lord's table. Why do we do that? Because the Lord Jesus told us to. And because it helps us to remember our commitment, our vows, our submission to the Lord, that he is the one on the throne and he is the one to whom we bow the knee, and we are wearing his uniform, thank you very much. It's not a tie and sport coat, just so you know. It's a way of living and being and thinking. It is embodied by his grace. We carry that with us and show it to the people around us, especially if they're hard to love. Then we treat them with grace, with patience, with kindness, because we wear this uniform and it belongs to him. The Lord's table reminds us that we are those who are committed to God, and we are faithful, we are disciplined and dedicated, and we wear this uniform with our whole heart. This is what it means to be a believer, and we belong to him regardless of what happens in this life. So, if you have your baggie, if you have the elements, does anyone need one who doesn't have one? The communion elements. Well done. Let's take a moment and be reminded of why we wear this uniform with our whole self, with our whole heart, and with everything that we are. It's not just a uniform we wear on the inside. It affects how we handle our bodies, what we put on them and in them, what we wear. Because he's called us to not draw attention to ourselves. Modesty, modesty is what he calls us to. Because our entire purpose is to point toward him. He's supposed to be the one getting the glory, not me and what I've done or what I have or what I look like or what I can do. We are his servant. This is why we start with the bread. Because his body was broken for us. Why did our salvation require his body to be broken? Because salvation doesn't just include our spiritual selves, but includes this physical life as well, for as long as it lasts. And it was made to be temporary, this physical life. His body was broken for us. And it was part of the reason why we can be saved. The door was opened so that anybody who puts their faith in Christ alone can be made then acceptable to the Father and be changed. And your loyalties change. Your heart gets changed. You have a different thing that drives you instead of your hungers. Now it's his word and his will. And your loves change. All because of what he did on the cross. So let's take a moment first and thank the Lord Jesus and thank his Father for the gift of the Lord Jesus and his broken body on our behalf, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread during this table that we celebrate together. We thank you that we can do this on a regular basis and be reminded of our commitment to you, that we recognize that we do indeed belong to you, and we have given ourselves to you by faith in your Son alone. For those of us who have done that, Father, we thank you for giving us this new life. We thank you for giving us this new purpose, that now we serve you, and we are no longer slaves to all the things that the world and the devil and the flesh offers. Father, we thank you that your Son suffered for us physically. Although it grieves our heart to review this and to be reminded of the cross and what happened there, Father, we understand that if it hadn't been that the door wouldn't have been opened for us to be able to call you our Father. Father, thank you for the blessed gift of your Son and his broken body. We thank you that it didn't stay broken, but that he was resurrected. And we thank you that we have this hope also, that one day we will stand in your very presence. But for now, Father, please bless us as we continue to honor the sacrifice of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scriptures say, when Paul was writing in a different place in the Bible, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We know, too, that the Lord's blood was shed for us. We know that the scriptures teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We know that the life of the body is in the blood, and that it's because of Christ's blood being shed, the Lamb of God that he was, that he is, that our sins have been washed away, and we can turn to him by faith, and then through that walk with God. It is a spiritual thing. It's predominantly a spiritual thing that we enjoy in our salvation. Yes, it does include the broken body and the bread and our lives, our bodies and our life, but it is a fundamentally spiritual thing. He created us as spiritual beings in these physical bodies of dust and clay. And it will be on that, in that realm, the spiritual realm, that we will stand with him one day and be with him in heaven, according to the scriptures. It's because of his shed blood. It's because he gave himself for us that we can have this fellowship, this lack of fear, that we can walk in this faith together. So let's take a moment and thank the Lord Jesus and his Father for the sacrifice of his Son for us and the shedding of his blood on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the sacrifice of your Son, for the significance of it, because we could not save ourselves. There was no way for us to get back to you on our own, Father, without dying first and being separated from you. We thank you that because your Son went to the cross and died for us, his body was broken and his blood was shed for us, that our sins are washed away, that we can turn to you by faith, and that you will become our Heavenly Father, and that we will become your children, your servants, your belongings to do with as you choose. And Father, we trust you because we know you are ultimately good, the evidence being that you open the door for us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his gift for us. Please encourage us now as we take a moment to remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul continues in that same passage, "In the same manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul finishes that particular section of the passage that says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord's table, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And that is part of the uniform that we wear. We carry his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the life that comes after with us and on us, and as we go through this life and the time we have here left on earth. This is the gift. This is what it means to walk in the light, that we wear that uniform with our whole heart. And I appreciate that you wear the uniform as well, and that you're faithful to your Savior. Let's close with a song and a prayer. And Dan, when you pray, would you offer thanks for the food as well?